We began a series last week called Life Redefined, making eternal decisions that have eternal consequence in a temporary world. And we talked about this idea of a worldview. You guys remember that from last week? Our worldview is how we look at things. It's the filter that we interpret the world around us. And we determine what's my relationship then to the world. What's my place? A couple of definitions or a couple of people that have tried to define that I want to share with you. The first one is this. A worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions that we hold consciously or subconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. Here's another definition. A worldview is, first of all, an explanation and interpretation of the world. And second, an application of this view to life. My place. What do I do with that? In simpler terms, our worldview is a view of the world and a view for the world. It's a view of the world, what's happening in my world, and then for the world. What's my place in it? Why am I here? Let me give you a third one. A worldview provides a model of the world which guides its inherence, that's us living in it, in the world. A worldview is a model. It provides a model for those of us humans living in this world to guide us in the world in which we live. Listen to this. Let's watch this.
Dad, we use the term worldview a lot in this series. What is a worldview?
You know, the interesting thing is one day I was going to speak on the subject in Hong Kong, and as I stood up to speak, one of the lenses of my glasses fell off. I was to read a text, and there I was looking at a pair of glasses with one lens that worked and there was no lens on the other side, and everything was distorted, which was ironic because I was going to talk about a worldview in a sense as the lens through which you ultimately look at reality. And as we've dealt with the four issues of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, those are the particular questions that have to be answered. And when they are put together, they form your worldview. So a worldview is a set of assumptions or assertions you have made through which you look at every choice and every decision that ultimately comes in life to shape, especially your values and your spiritual commitments that are made in your day-to-day living. It is a critical thing, and the problem is some people don't realize that they have a worldview. C.S. Lewis said about apologetics, the question is not whether you do apologetics or not. The only question is whether you have what you already do in apologetics is good or not. And that's also the case of a worldview. It's not whether you have a worldview or not. It's a case of whether the one you do have is a truthful worldview or a false one.
Something that important has to be tested. So how do we do that?
It absolutely has to be tested. And there are two or three things I can say here. The classical way of testing a worldview involves three steps: logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. What does that mean? Your answers have to be logically consistent. They have to be empirically adequate, meaning you're able to verify them in situations like the resurrection from the dead, like the archaeological claims of the Bible, like the historicity of the Bible. So that is the empirical component in it. And then experiential relevance, that all of this is also relevant to your life, not just some kind of an abstract argument that you give to things. Now, there are two ultimate tests, correspondence and coherence. To particular questions, your answers must correspond to reality. Meaning by that, if you say, I came here in a red car and it's parked right in front of the building, that is a correspondence test I will put. I can walk out of here and see if that red car is actually there, or you're spinning some kind of a line to me on that. Now, if you're in a courtroom and you say, I didn't commit that murder, maybe you're telling the truth, but that does not mean you have no implications in it. How will the attorney find out whether you are completely telling the truth or not? They will take all of your answers, put them together, and make sure they are coherent. So there's correspondence and coherence. Let me say something very important that is easily forgotten. Sometimes worldviews are systemically false. The system itself is flawed. And you don't have to examine all of the details to know the worldview is flawed. You can see that something central to it is a flaw. For example, The Quran says Jesus never really died on the cross. It only appeared to the people that he died. Jewish historians, pagan historians, Greek historians, Roman historians, Christian historians all say that he died on the cross. So when a particular book can make an assertion like that, that is false, you immediately know there's something in that book and that worldview that could be systemically flawed because it denies the very death of Jesus Christ, which is intrinsic to the Christian faith. So going back, logical consistency, empirical adequacy, experiential relevance. Correspondence to truth in particular statements, coherence as a whole worldview. And if you notice a systemic flaw, there are danger signs of the rest of the worldview. That's what I like about the Christian faith. It corresponds to reality, it coheres as a worldview. It's logically consistent, I can test it out, and it brings relevance to your life in all of the most vital pursuits that you and I engage in. That's what makes Christianity not just an end time thing, it makes it relevant for the now.
All right, class is dismissed. There'll be a test next Sunday, so you make sure you paid attention to that. So one of the things that I want you to, and that was Rabbi Zacharias. He's a Christian apologetist that travels all over the world. Brilliant man, but more importantly, or not more importantly, but equally important, I guess, is that he loves Jesus. And he made a statement in there that I want to make sure that we caught, and I put these on your notes that are in the bulletin this morning. This idea that your worldview needs to answer four fundamental questions. The first one is origins. Where did I come from? How did we get here? Are we debating that, or does that shape our society today? It certainly does, right? The theory of this or the theory of that, how did we come about? If you have kids in school, they're being taught things about this question. Where did man come from? How did we become who we are? The next question that a worldview has to answer is meaning, purpose of life. There's a lot of questions in this realm. One of them that touches all of us is the idea or the problem or the question of pain and suffering. That's in that realm of meaning. What is the purpose of our life? Why are we here? The third question is morality, truth. Are there guidelines? Are there rules or principles? Are there things that are true that undergird our society, our relationships, how we act with each other? Why is this wrong or that wrong? Why can't I live this way? Or who gets to decide that? Who makes the rules? Are there rules? Can't we just do whatever we want to do? Why do I feel bad when I do certain things? Where does that come from? This idea, is there morality? Is there this concept of right and wrong? And what are the characteristics of it? Does it remain the same? Does it change? Where does it come from? And the third or the fourth question that our worldview needs to answer is destiny. What happens to us in the future? This morning at prayer for this morning, I learned a good friend of mine had passed away. I didn't know he had passed away, and someone in the thing in the prayer time shared that this gentleman had passed away a while back, and it hit me. As I was, and this was a man that I loved, a man that was a part of my life for a long time, and his daughter was a part of our life, and had talked with him countless times about Jesus and who Jesus was and the depth of Jesus' love for him. And I can't look back to a moment where he embraced that. He possibly did, but I just got thinking about where is my friend? You know, what's his destiny? See, our worldview answers that question. What happens to us? Is there more to this life? Those four, and everything kind of falls under them, but those four categories are the real big questions that every single human being has. Whether or not we give ourselves to finding them out, or you know how much we think about that or how much we invest in that will vary, but we all carry those same questions in our heart. And what Rabbi is suggesting, and I agree with him, is that a valid worldview has to be able to answer those questions. It has to be able to give us answers to those questions. There is a dominant worldview in our culture today. There's many of them. He mentioned one. Islam is one. Hindu is one. There's many religious worldviews that we're exposed to and that we are aware of. There's psychological or physiological and philosophical ones. But there's one that's very, very dominant in our culture, particularly in the West, and you'll know this term, postmodernism. See, we were in this dominant worldview for almost 200 years called modernism, and science kind of ruled, and empirical evidence. And we developed in the West this idea that science was going to fix our problems. Science was going to fix everything. Science, technology, that amazing phone you have was going to change your life, right? It's going to, I remember we were going to have a paperless society. Ha, 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 that really happened. You know, and our technology was going to do what? It was going to make our life easier and more relaxed, and we'd have more free time. All the people that went to the world fairs back in the 60s and they saw the modern technology, we're just going to be sitting around sipping coffee, enjoying each other. You know, life was going to be in that, and that phone that I got was going to make my life so much easier. And the truth is, I love my phone and I use it and it's a tool, but you know what? It has not made my life easier. You know what it hasn't done? It hasn't solved these big four questions for me. I don't go, Siri, tell me the meaning of life. And no, it hasn't done it. Technology hasn't done it. Science, we haven't fixed our problems. But that was the modernist viewpoint, was that this is where we're going to find the answers we're looking for. And as we shifted into what's now called the postmodernism worldview, we've moved away. Although science still has a place in our culture, and there are many that look to that, this dominant worldview says this, and let me read you a definition from a man named James Beverly. There's lots of people that have tried to capture this, define this. I'm just going to read you one. This is a definition of this worldview, postmodern. There is no single worldview that captures reality. No master story, no meta-narrative. By the way, that's what this is, a master story. But this doesn't have any validity in the postmodern view. There is no master story or meta-narrative that underlines humanity, explains our existence and why we're here. Reason is to be distrusted because there is no way to know which person's reason is reliable. There is no such thing as objectivity. There is no truth to appeal to for an understanding of history, what's happening, and culture. There's nowhere to look to get the truth as to why things are happening the way they're happening today. Why are we treating each other the way that we're treating? Why are governments in the shape that they're in? Why is education? Why poverty? Why racism and hatred? There's nowhere to look to find an answer. There's no truth to help us understand what is happening through history and in our culture. There are no moral absolutes. Texts such as this or any other text, whether religious or philosophical or literary, do not have intrinsic meaning. They don't have truth within themselves. Ideas are cultural creations. Popular opinion comes up with them. Everything is relative. We need to deeply be suspicious of all ideas, given the way that ideas are used as tools to oppress and confine humans and human behavior. That is the predominant worldview of our culture today. Everything is relevant. There is no objective truth. There is no moral base, or there is no even concept of truth that remains constant. Truth is constantly changing. Truth is discovered individually. Truth, or morality, right and wrong, is going to be determined by the popular opinion of the day in any given group of people. But do you see what that does to those four questions? We can't answer those questions. But that's the world that we live in today. That's the predominant worldview in our culture. Now, is this something new? Is this something that we didn't see coming? Or more important, let me ask it this way. Is this something that God did not see happening? Okay, I need to interrupt. Do I have 5 minutes and 30 seconds? Is that what? Okay, good. That introduction took a whole lot longer than I had planned on. So, okay, good. You just panicked me a little bit there when I saw that. Okay. It's all right. Is this something that's new? Is this something that's caught God off guard? Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to the pastor, a young man named Timothy. And he writes this in chapter 3. He says, Know this, Timothy. Know this, church. Difficult times will come. Difficult times will come in the last days. For example, people will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. People will be boastful. They will be proud. They will be blasphemers. They will be disobedient to parents. They will be ungrateful. They will be unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, divided, broken, and no reconciliation. They will be slanderers, saying hurtful and mean things about each other. They will be without self-control. In fact, people will become brutal, violent, without love, no love for what is good. Traitors, reckless, conceited. People will become lovers of pleasure, what makes them feel good, rather than lovers of God. They will hold to a form of religion. Religion will remain dominant. There will be lots of religion, lots of people that claim to be religious, but they will deny its power. Does that sound familiar? Come on. Yeah, we can look out, we can see it. We can look in, we can see it. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24. He said then, now we're going to look at this later this year. Matt and Don are going to teach through that chapter, and they're going to open this up for us. And so I'm not going to steal any of their glory. I'm just taking a little piece right in the middle of Jesus talking about what the end times will look like, what the signs are, how we can be ready for that, what God's plan for this earth is for mankind. And in the middle of that, in verse 10, he says this. He says, then, in that time, then, referring to what he just described, many will take offense. Many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up. People step up and say, hey, this is the way. This is the worldview. This is the way to live your life. And they will deceive many. Because, he says, Jesus says, because lawlessness will multiply. That is, lawlessness will grow. Law-breaking, disregard for the law, disregard for truth. Because that will increase, it will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. I think he's speaking here of love for God and love for people. As Jesus, remember, he said the greatest commandment is to love God with all you are and love people. Do we see that today? Do we see a lack of love for God and love for each other? He connects it to this idea of this worldview of just of lawlessness and living on your own terms and nobody can tell me what to do. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. This good news of the kingdom, hear this part, this good news of the kingdom, the gospel, in these last times, in these lawless times, will be proclaimed in all of the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And I wanted to read that last verse because we need to get a balance, right? We need to understand that even in the midst of what we see happening around us, God still sits on the throne. Come on. And his message is just as true today as it has ever been. It hasn't been diminished at all. You see, Jesus, going back with me now to Matthew chapter 5, which is where this series is our home for this series, back to chapter 5 of Matthew verse 17, we'll pick it up there. Jesus is giving us a worldview that, can I just, with all humility but with great confidence, suggest to you that the Christian viewpoint, worldview, that is the worldview that Jesus gives his followers, absolutely answers all four of those questions. Now, there are worldviews that answer some of them or attempt to and can kind of give some clarity. I just want to acknowledge that there are. But I don't believe there's any other worldview other than the worldview that Jesus offers us, the biblical worldview of who Jesus is and what this world's all about and why we're here. There is no other worldview like that that truly answers all four of those questions. Our origins, meaning of life, morality, and destiny. The answers to those four big questions are found in Jesus, and he offers them to us. He offers us the truth to interpret what is happening in our world. You see, this is so critical for us, church, to understand the lens that we are to have on when we interpret, we look at what's happening in our world and what's happening around us, what's happening in our community, what's happening in our families, what's happening in my own heart. I come to terms and get clarity on that when I put on the lens that Jesus says to put on. And I can interpret what's happening in this world and then, with confidence and faith in Jesus Christ, I can live in that world. And I know exactly what my place is in this world. Now, last week, there was a takeaway. Do you remember what it was? Jesus says, you are the salt and you are the light. He expects us to have an impact. He expects us to change the world. And he's given us a mission that has eternal consequences. That's the first piece of this worldview. The second piece is what we're going to look at this morning. I want you to join me at chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus continues in this message that he's teaching there on the hillside. We come back to that in verse 17. Don't assume. I love that Jesus uses that word. That was the word that my dad taught me about growing up. And the consequences of assuming what happens, right? Jesus says, don't assume. Careful. Be careful. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Until all things are accomplished. Now let's unpack this a little bit. Don't assume that I've come to demolish. It literally means to knock down and smash. Don't assume that I've come to destroy or to dissolve or get rid of the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets is a phrase that refers to the first part of our Bible. This part right here. Some of your Bibles, most of them, when you open up to the beginning of that, it will say the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament? It is the Old Covenant. And when you come to the page right before Matthew 1, it will say the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets unfold this covenant that God has made with mankind. When we come to the New Testament, the record of Jesus, we're given the New Covenant. Remember when Jesus was eating this meal with his disciples that we're going to gather around in just a few minutes. Gary is going to come and lead us to the table. They shared that first meal, and Jesus said this blood represents the new covenant. To the new covenant of God's relating to mankind was going to go through Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, come on. Stay with me. So the law and the prophets is this Old Testament that we have in our Bible. It's God's revealed truth. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, where we're given a part of that law, the Ten Commandments, it says this. Before he gives us the commandments, you'll read these words in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke. Think about that. Then God spoke. You see, the law, the Old Testament, this covenant, wasn't a man-made thing. It wasn't a bunch of crazy guys coming up with these whacked out ideas and then they got written down and now we got to live by them. God claims that this law, the prophets, the law and the prophets, was God's direct word to us. And so Jesus says, don't assume that I've come to destroy that, but I've come to fulfill it. Okay, this is a different relationship that he's describing. One relationship is to destroy it and abolish it. A different relationship that Jesus claims is that I've come here to fulfill it. This relationship that he has with the law. So what does the law and the prophets do? Why didn't Jesus dissolve it? Because as a Christian, Paul makes it very clear is in this new covenant, what Jesus did through his blood, I'm no longer under the law, right? I've been set free from that. So I'm a little confused then that why didn't Jesus just, you know, dissolve it, demolish it? What does he mean he came to fulfill it? Well, let me ask this question. To help us understand that. What does the law do? Or why didn't Jesus dissolve it? What is it good for? I want to suggest three things to you this morning. They're in your notes. And the first one is this, that the law reveals the very nature of who God is. It reveals the very nature of God. Now, you can go anywhere in the law. You can go to the moral law, thou shalt not, you know, what's the first commandment? Steals in, well, we won't worry about the order, okay? So steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor your parents. The thys just kick in for me because that's, you know, I'm old. You know, have no other God before me, honor the Sabbath. There's moral laws, and then as you unpack it more and he reveals more, it's you don't do this and don't treat your wife this way and treat your husband this way and treat your wife that way and your children and your neighbor. And there's all these moral instructions of how we're to deal with each other. you can go to the ceremonial law. You can go to the sacrificial law that you need to bring a lamb and you need to offer that lamb and it needs to be spotless and it can't be broken and sick. It needs to be your best and that lamb is going to then be sacrificed and it's going to be sacrificed on your behalf so that you are forgiven. And if you do that in obedience and faith, then you'll be forgiven. We can walk, and the priests need to dress this way and the tabernacle needs to look this way. You can walk through all of that and you know what you're going to see as you walk through that? You're going to see the very nature of God. What you're going to see is you're going to see that God is holy and that God is righteous. And you're going to see that God is just. You're going to see that God is immutable. He doesn't change. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, you're going to see that God is loving. He really is. He's loving. You're going to see in there what to do if somebody is an orphan or if somebody, you know, is wronged by somebody else and how you're to repay that and how you're to make that right. You're going to see that God cares, that he's loving. You're going to see that God is gracious. Because you bring that lamb and you bring that animal sacrifice and you offer it and Jehovah says, you're forgiven, we're good. And then what happens next week? Good. Man, I messed up and I did. And then I go to the temple and I bring that sacrifice, and what does God say? Kurt, you're forgiven. Oh, but then I do it again that afternoon. I do something else. Oh. And I bring, and in obedience, I come in faith, and I bring that sacrifice. And what does God say? Kurt, you're forgiven. So as you walk through that, what you see is the law points us back to God, and it says, this is who God is. Why is it wrong to steal? Because of who God is. Why is it wrong to lie, to bear false testimony? Because of who God is. Not because culture says it is. Not because that's, you know, going to make it better for us to get along with each other. Those are all there's side effects. There's consequences. But the reason lying is wrong is simple. Because of who God is. God is truth. There's no darkness in him. There's no shadow of turning. He's not deceptive. He doesn't go, hey, do this. Gotcha. You know, no. He's not like that at all. So he says, don't lie. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Why is it wrong to be sexually unfaithful to the one that we're to be committed to? Why can't we just do whatever? Why can't we just be free? Why is it wrong to do that? Because of who he is. Because he's a faithful God. Catch that. He is a faithful God. And he says, Kurt, you made a commitment to the wife of your youth 30-something years ago. You be faithful to her. You be a one-woman man. You be true to her. You love her. You put her first. You serve her. In fact, just as the New Testament, as Jesus gives his life for the church, Kurt, you love her in the same way. You don't even look at other things. You don't look at stuff you shouldn't look at because you be faithful to her. Why? Because God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. So as we walk through the law, what the law does for us, and this is why Jesus doesn't you know, destroy it, he doesn't diminish it, he fulfills it. He points us back and says the law is good in that it shows you who God is. That's what the Old Testament does. It shows us who God is. That's what the law does for us. It's truth, church. It's truth. It's unchanging truth. I may not be under the law. My relationship with God is not established and made right through the law because that won't work. But let me tell you this. Let me make sure we're clear on this. That it's just as wrong for me to lie now as it was 2,000, 5,000, 8,000 years ago. It is. It's still wrong. Why is it still wrong? Why does it remain true? Because of who God is. You with me? The law, it just reveals to us who God is, his true nature. Secondly, what the law does is exposes the reality of our need for redemption. I can say it this way. It makes it very, very clear that I need a Savior. What the law does for me is I look at that and I imagine other people in that day trying to keep all those rules and live that way. And then I bring it home and I say, okay, I'm just going to pick some simple ones. I'm just going to do the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to give myself to that. I can do that, right? Murder's not an issue, at least so far. You know, okay. I've already choked. I was 12 years old and I stole from a store and I got busted. Truth is, I stole long before that in many different ways. I've never, oh, no, I've lied. Yeah, I've lied. Yeah, you get it? what it does now is like, I can't do this. I can't even keep these simple, that should be straightforward truths, commands, the law. And so what the law does now is it says, Kurt, do you get it? You can never be good enough. You can never attain peace with God, righteousness in your own efforts by keeping the law. And every time I look at the law, I go, oh, McFly, whatever. You know, I just look and I go, ah, oh, Kurt, it exposes. It's like looking in a mirror. I've talked about this before because I'm middle-aged and so it's where I live. But looking in the mirror in the morning and going, okay, there's the truth. That's not what the picture I had in my head, you know, when I got, you know, I thought it was all good. And it's even worse when you, okay, I don't want to gross you guys out. I'm going to gross you out. We used to have a swimming pool, and there's something about swimming that it does to your sinuses. Come on, you're swimming, and somebody in swimming is going to have that big, giant white thing right there. Everybody knows what it is, you know. And the worst part of it is if nobody tells you, and so you're like, yeah, and you're having fun, and you're playing in the pool, you know. And everybody's like, yeah, and you got company, you got guests, whatever, you know, because your family usually will tell you. And you got maybe somebody you're just, you know, newer, and you're building this friendship, you know, and you're having a barbecue, and you're having all this fun, and then you go into the house to use the bathroom, and you look in the mirror like, ha! And there's a big, giant white thing right there. It's like, ah. You know what that is? That's the truth. Right? Come on, that's the truth. That's the truth. See, that's what the law does. The law exposes me to the truth of my need for a Savior. If I'm just honest, if I'm just real, when I read through the law, I realize I can't measure up to this. I can't do it. And so that's why Jesus didn't demolish the law, because that's good. That is the truth. That remains the truth, that I cannot in any way attain what I'm looking for. I can't answer these questions. I can't come to peace with God. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. In the middle of this amazing message that Paul is teaching, he's writing to the church in Corinth. He's talking about the resurrection. It's just powerful. If you've not read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians recently, do it this afternoon. Look at verse 51 if you're there. Listen, Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm talking about things that are difficult to understand. They're amazing things. Here's the truth. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, new bodies, and we will be changed. We too will have new bodies. For this corruptible, that's this flesh, this middle-aged body, it must be clothed with incorruptibility in order for me to move into eternity, spend it with God. This body ain't going to cut it. Praise God? Come on, praise God? Okay, good. Boy, you said that kind of loud the last time. I'm feeling bad about myself now. For this corruptible, this flesh, needs to be clothed with incorruptibility. And this mortal, because I am mortal, this body is going to die, at least the flesh is, must be clothed with immortality. My spirit will live for eternity, and it needs a new body. When this happens, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, as I move into eternity, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I went to the Kings game. We went to the Kings game last night, and it was a pretty exciting game, and victory was pretty awesome. But we even talked about it, what heaven would be like with that crowd. It's nothing compared to the moment when that victory takes place, when death no longer exists. It's swallowed up in victory, Jesus' victory. Death, where's your sting? In that moment, what happened to victory? Where's your victory? It's gone. Death, where's your sting? It's gone. Now, the sting of death is sin. Here's what I believe this picture of sting is. It's this idea, this reality, that the sting of death is sin. The reason I die is because of my sin. Ouch! That hurts. The reason I die is because of my sin. You like to be told you're wrong? You like to be told that it's your fault? I don't. That's what he's saying, I believe. The sting of death is sin. The reality is that my death is caused by my own doing. The death comes because of sin. And the power of sin is the law. Oh, did you catch that? The power of sin is the law. That is, the law exposes us to the reality of sin. That's what the law does. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The same word as he mentioned before. Victory over death. And how do I have victory over death? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, what the law does is it reminds me, it exposes the reality that I need a Savior. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot beat death, you guys. I can't. Neither can you. Nobody can. We can't do it. It's going to happen. It's coming. It's around. We're in it right now. It's happening all around us. The reality of sin is that it brings death. And I can't fix that. Science is not going to fix that. I don't care what they claim. They're not going to make us immortal. Finding a new home in Mars is not going to help us. Fixing the environment so that we can live on this planet for another million years, that's not going to do it. Getting rid of poverty, getting rid of wars and the problems we have. A, we're not going to do it, but B, even if we were able to do it, it wouldn't give us victory over death. What do I need? What do we need? I need a Savior. I need someone who can take my place, someone who has the ability, the authority, the power, and the will, and the desire to do it in my behalf. And guess what? I found someone, or he found me. It's the one who did that. See, the law exposes my need for a Savior. Here's the third thing the law does for me. The law points us to the way, the truth, and the life. The law points me to Jesus. The law points me to Jesus. Everything I read in the Old Testament here points me in one direction. It points me to the one, the anointed one, the chosen one. Or as we're saying this year, the... Nobody remembers? Okay. The Messiah. If you know it, say it boldly, say it loud. It points us to the Messiah, God's chosen one, God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. Oh boy, I wish we could spend more time here. We can't. But there's a verse in your notes that I want you to make sure you read, Luke 24. Those verses are, that's Jesus making this claim. That's Jesus saying. You see, Jesus fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the judicial law, the ceremonial law. Everything that you read in the Old Testament, Jesus, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. What Jesus is saying there is every time you read in the Old Testament, I want you to think about me. I want you to think about me. Because that's what it's there for. That's why the law is still truth. The law is good. It points us to the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, look back at verse of chapter 5 of Matthew. Therefore, since this is all true, therefore, Jesus says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least meaning little, small, insignificant. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great. You know what the Greek word here is? Is megas. Mega. Big. Influential, important. They will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, remember Jesus is speaking, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whenever Jesus says never, really pay attention to that. Can I encourage you to do that? That's a significant, everything he says is important. But when he is that emphatic, he says, you know what, if you don't do this or this happens, this will never happen. And he's not talking about, you know, having food on the table every day. He's talking about eternity. He's saying if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what do I do with this law? What do I do with the truth? Two things. I'll do kind of quickly this morning as we wrap up. And they're in your notes. So if you don't hear me say them, you have them there. Don't minimize or underestimate the truth. See, a backbone of postmodernism is this idea that truth is really insignificant. It's not that important. It just changes all the time, and your truth is different from my truth, and you discover this to be true, and that's true for you, but this is true for me. What are we minimizing truth. It's not that important. You know what? Things are constantly changing, and you got to be progressive. You got to be modern. You got to be with the times. We say it 100 different ways. But what we're saying is the truth is not important. And Jesus says the exact opposite. Don't minimize it. Don't underestimate the truth. Here's the reality. Regardless of what I do or how I respond to the truth remains the truth. Catch that? See, I can't take away from the reality of the truth by disobeying it. I can disobey the speeding laws. So then the officer pulls me over and says, hey, you were speeding. They're like, yeah, you know, I didn't feel like going slow today. All right, man, that's cool. Please don't tell Brian I said that. You know, scratch that from there. You know, right? No, because I decide to do whatever I decide to do or not do, it does not change the truth one iota. It doesn't change the power of the truth. It doesn't change the reality of the truth. If Jesus says, you have the Son, you have life, and you don't have the Son, you don't have life, I don't care, I'm not going to worry about it, doesn't change that truth at all. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. No, I think I'll try it another way, and I'll get there. No, it does not change the reality of the truth. It doesn't diminish it at all. So he says, be careful. Don't take lightly disobeying the law and disobeying truth and going your own way. Don't minimize it. Don't underestimate it. Because one day every knee will bow and one day every tongue will confess. What is that moment really about? That moment is really about every created human being coming to the truth about the truth. You with me? That's what that is. That's all of us going, oh, it's true. It's all true. Now, many of us are going like, yes, it's all true. Others are going, oh, it's all true. It's all true. But every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Don't minimize or underestimate the truth. The truth is the truth. It remains the truth. And if I reject it and I walk away from it, or I even teach other people to do the same, I'm nothing. See, well, here's how we think. If we can get people to change how they think, if we can reinvent truth as a society, we can establish new truth, the old truth will go away. What Jesus says, the opposite is true. That remains the true, remains the truth, and you go away. You are diminished. You are least. You think you have all this influence. You got nothing. Because everything that you've done or said, and not in one iota, has changed the truth. It remains the truth. I said I'd be brief. I'm sorry. The other thing is this. Accept God's term and embrace grace. Accept God's terms and embrace grace. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. What is Jesus saying? What we know is this. The Pharisees believed that righteousness came from keeping the rules. If you kept more rules than you broke, you were in good. And that's what they lived, that's what they taught. They were hypocritical. They weren't honest. But their philosophy, their worldview was, if you keep enough rules, more than you break, you're going to be in good with God. You are right. You are righteous. Is that what Jesus taught? Is that what the Word of God teaches? No. Listen to these words, and I'll close with this from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says this to the church in Rome and to the church today and to all who are willing to listen. He says, but now, and he's just been done talking about the law and the chapters 1 and 2 says, man, the world's a mess. 2,000 years ago, he said, the world's a mess and here's what's wrong and we've come up with our own worldview and we've rejected God and we're going our own way and, you know, the law says that we are condemned and that we can't be right with God on our own. But now, in chapter 3, he says, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. You see, the law does reveal righteousness. It does. Because remember, the law reveals who God is. The law is good. It's righteous because it's a reflection of God. And so the righteousness of God is seen there in the law. You can go there and find it. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed and it has been attested by the law and the prophets. This new righteousness that has been revealed to mankind is affirmed, it's discovered, it was pointed to by where? The law and the prophets. They're pointing to this new righteousness has been revealed. What is this new righteousness? That is that God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is offered to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, quote good, quote bad, quote young, doesn't matter. Man, woman, doesn't matter. There's no distinction. The law was given to the Jewish people, the people of God. There's no distinction when it comes to this new righteousness of God, which is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ through faith in him. For all have sinned. You see, we're all in the same boat. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I believe that picture there is you're falling short of what the law reveals to you about God. You see, I fall short of the faithfulness of God. I fall short of the love of God. I fall short of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the immutability of God. I fall short of all those things. But we all do. We all do. We all fall short of that. We can't measure up to that. They who put their faith in Jesus, those who believe, they are justified, made right with God freely. It's given to them by his grace through the redemption, right there, the cross, through the redemption, the redemptive work that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation, payment in full, satisfaction. It's all good. What he did was enough. God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. It only happens for me when I put my faith in what Christ did on the cross. And God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He's let this go by. He's patient, all knowing what was going to happen on the cross. He, the Father, presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness now, in the present time, in our day, in that day, so that he, God, the Father, would be righteous, and he would declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you catch that? The redemptive work of Jesus and what the Father accomplished through it, it reflects that he is righteous. Amen. And it allows him now to declare me righteous. Not the law, not by keeping the rules, but God, believe it or not, God has declared me righteous. I'm good with God because of this. Through faith in this. Because of his grace. Oh, come on. The title of the message this morning that I put down for my own thinking, and if it helps you, is Tell Me the Truth. Just please tell me the truth. I'm so tired of a world that just truth is just it's so undervalued and it's minimized and thrown around like it's cheap nothing. What I've attempted to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray this morning, is to tell you the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. Gary, would you come? Would you lead us to the table this morning? And as he comes, I just invite you to prepare your heart for what God's laid on his heart this morning and leading us to the table. Just bask in the truth this morning.